Good morning, ladies. Well, as we continue our study of God's providence this morning, we're going to be looking at the life of Joseph. And you know, as we look back over almost 4,000 years of history, we can clearly see God working in Joseph's life. But it isn't always that way in our lives, as we live things out in real time. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." And so, as we look back on Joseph's life this morning, we can learn how God works in our lives as well. Now, over the past few weeks, one of the things we have learned is that God is guiding and directing the lives of all individuals as He uses events and circumstances in our lives according to His good pleasure, for our good, and for His glory. But you know, even though God governs all events and circumstances, He does not cause all events and circumstances. There are some things that God simply can't cause because they are sinful acts. And yet, God does govern even the sinful actions of people. And if He didn't do that, there would be a vast segment of human activity over which He had no control. And so Scripture's clear that while God doesn't tempt anyone or cause anyone to sin, He does allow the sinful acts of man to accomplish His purposes, as He alone determines what He will and what He will not allow to take place. And there's no better example in Scripture of this governing providence than the life of Joseph. So hopefully you've taken the time over the past week to read about Joseph, and hopefully you've also noticed that the existence and presence of God was very real to Joseph, and that was evident in how he lived his life. Leighton Talbert, in his book Not by Chance, says, "No one's experiences more vividly reveal the providence of God at work, and no one's responses to such disheartening and undeserved circumstances manifest a more deep-rooted confidence in the God of providence." And ladies, it's Joseph's responses to his circumstances that we want to grab hold of this morning. You know, Joseph had no written scripture, and yet he had a very practical understanding that God was with him and was working in his life. And of course, that's our goal as well. We want to understand that God is working in our lives at all times through everyday events, and therefore to respond to His providence correctly. So I have some principles of God's providence that were true in Joseph's life that are also true in our life. And the first thing we see is that God determines who will be blessed and exalted. So as the story opens up in Genesis 37, we see Jacob's love and favoritism towards Joseph, putting him above his other 11 sons. And you know, we're tempted to think that none of Joseph's troubles would have started in the first place if only Jacob hadn't shown him favoritism, if only he hadn't made him wear that special robe. But if we look more closely, we also see that God favored Joseph over his brothers, because God used two dreams to make it clear to Joseph and to his father and brothers that Joseph would one day rule over them. As we know, in those days, it was customary for the oldest son to have the favored position. But Joseph was younger than most of his brothers. So was God, through Jacob, being unfair to the brothers? Well, that depends on our definition of the word fair. If you've been alive for more than 2 years, you know that life isn't fair. It doesn't come out even for everyone. And what's more important, God doesn't work on a scale of human fairness. One of the key things we can take from this lesson this morning, and if you don't remember anything else I say, please remember this. God is always right, and God is always good in everything He does. And that can appear to us as unfairness. But think about this. How much of what God allowed in Joseph's life was God right to allow? See, when we look at things through God's perspective, it changes our point of view. You know, all of us, if we admit it, have certain expectations of how and when and what we think God should do in our lives. And that colors our opinion of whether or not we think God's being fair. But you know, ladies, fairness isn't the point. What we need to do is focus on how we respond to what God is allowing in our lives. And that brings us to our second principle. God allows the righteousness of some and the sin of others to accomplish His purposes. And those purposes can be much larger than what we see on the surface. You know, I tend to look at my problems in the micro, how they affect me and my family or my little circle of friends. But there's always a bigger picture that God is working on. And for the most part, I'm a pretty small part of that big picture. In the opening verses of Genesis 37, we learn some things about Joseph. We see his righteousness, his unique relationship with his father, and his selection by God for a position of authority. So what was the brothers' reaction to all of this? Well, in verses 4, 5, 8, and 11, it says they hated him. They could not speak to him on friendly terms. They hated him even more. They hated him even more. And they were jealous of him. And the hostility of these brothers is not overdone here. The Holy Spirit doesn't emphasize something in Scripture for no reason. Their hatred of Joseph is a key factor. In fact, it's the point of this part of the story. So here's another thing we need to remember. Whatever will serve God's purposes and ultimately contribute to his glory and is permitted and employed to his perfect ends. Whatever will not, he restrains. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." And Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for his own purposes, even the wicked for the day of evil." See, if we think that Genesis 37 through 50 is a wonderful story of how God took a horrible case of sibling rivalry and serious misfortunes and turned it into something good, then we've missed the point. Genesis 37 through 50 is actually a record of how God providentially accomplished what was his purpose all along. And part of what he used was the contrast of Joseph's righteousness and the sinful activity of his brothers. Now, we might think, well, what if the brothers had responded righteously? Joseph would have been safe and nothing bad would have happened to him. Well, humanly speaking, that may be true. But God had a larger purpose that included the hard, sinful hearts of these brothers. And fair or not, sinful or not, God orchestrated the reactions of the brothers to accomplish his purposes. And what was that larger purpose? Well, it was to move Joseph and his family to Egypt, where they would be nurtured and preserved for 400 years, where they would become the nation Israel, 2 million strong, until at a specific time in history, God determined to bring them back to the land of Canaan by a spectacular deliverance. And the rest, right up to today, is redemptive history. And it affects even you and me, because we are saved by the Messiah of the nation Israel. Now, I find that remarkable. We sit here today studying the story of Joseph, and you and I have reaped the benefits of God's providential preserving of Joseph and his family. In fact, the very roots of our salvation are in the story of Joseph. So, as God used the sins of the brothers to accomplish his purposes, something much, much bigger than Joseph and his brothers was going on. And that's true in our lives as well. God always has a bigger picture that he's working on. Everything in our lives is a part of his overall plan, just as it was for Joseph. So, God uses sinfulness to accomplish his purposes, but he also uses righteousness. And we almost slide right past this. Joseph was a righteous man. Never do we see him cited for doing anything dishonorable or sinful. Never is he shown to be complaining or grumbling. He is consistently presented as obedient, pure, selfless, thoughtful, and genuinely God-fearing. Now, obviously, Joseph wasn't sinless, but there are few characters in the Bible who are seen in such consistently positive terms. See, his problems weren't a result of his own sin. It was while he was living righteously and faithfully that all the bad stuff happened. So, providence should inspire us to trust him even more, to grow even more faithful, obedient, loyal, and devoted to him, no matter what comes into our lives, because he is orchestrating our circumstances. Well, next we see that God's providence doesn't work by chance or coincidence. And this may seem like a small thing, but God provides everything necessary to carry out his plan. So Joseph is sent by his father to find where his brothers were tending the flocks, some 60 miles from home. And he runs into a man who knew exactly where the brothers were. And ladies, this wasn't chance or luck. God providentially arranged for this unnamed man to first of all meet Joseph and then to know where the brothers were so that he could give him directions. God was guiding it all. So that leads us to our fourth principle. God restrains evil plans and also allows for the failure of good intentions to serve his purposes. So it was the intention of the brothers to murder Joseph. They simply wanted him out of their lives, and they gave no thought to the consequences. But God used Reuben to prevent them from taking Joseph's life, restraining the evil plans that would not serve his purposes. And you know, this wasn't just God's graciousness to Joseph. God was also showing gracious kindness to the brothers as well, because they will eventually become the direct beneficiaries of God's restraint of their evil intentions. And while the Lord initially used Reuben to prevent Joseph's death, he also used Reuben's unexplained absence from the scene to start Joseph on his journey to Egypt. See, just as the murderous plot of the brothers was foiled, so also Reuben's good intentions didn't fit with the plan God was bringing about. And ladies, that makes me think of when we're in a difficult spot and we are praying for that and we know exactly how God should fix it, all for good. But then he doesn't do it our way. And when that happens, we should be okay with that, because his plan will be accomplished, and his plan really is what's best. Now, this part of the story also looks like what we might call chance or coincidence. But what we should take from this is the intricate orchestration of these events that had to take place in order for God to make all of this happen. By God's design, the brothers were shepherding the flock along a major trade route. And there happened to be a caravan passing by on its way to Egypt. When Joseph arrived, Reuben was there to prevent the brothers from, to persuade the brothers to spare his life. But then Reuben just disappears. So as the caravan passes by, the brothers have the perfect opportunity to get Joseph out of their lives. And it was all according to God's plan. So our fifth principle says, God may allow us to be cruelly betrayed and falsely accused for his purposes. And this is a tough one. You know, we like it when God uses kindness and love and happy times to move our lives along. But betrayal and cruelty? Probably not our favorite thing. So the brothers sold Joseph into slavery, giving no thought to what might become of him. But it was all according to God's plan. See, we have to remember God didn't initiate their sinful deeds, and he wasn't responsible for their sin. And furthermore, he didn't temporarily lose track of the situation and then have to go into damage control mode by adjusting his plan. He was in full control of the entire situation at all times. See, again, we have to adjust our thinking to God's. We could say that what God was doing here for Joseph was providential relocation, and that sounds a whole lot better than betrayal and cruelty. No matter how unjustly we're treated, God is still in perfect control. He sets the boundaries, he guides, he governs, he permits, and he restrains, all for his wise and benevolent purposes, and for our good, even when it doesn't feel good. Now, here's an interesting note. There's no mention of God in Genesis 37 whatsoever. He's mentioned in every chapter of Genesis up to this point, except chapters 34 and 36, which are mostly genealogies. Talbert says this, "Is God's absence from the story here an accident? No. It's reflective of our perception of reality. The non-mention of God in Genesis 37 is a purposeful literary omission that often mirrors our experiences. In other words, when we're in the midst of extremely difficult circumstances, oftentimes we don't sense the presence of God or see his hand of intervention. But he's there, always. For believers, he promises never to leave us nor forsake us, and God cannot go back on his promises. And ladies, I want to point out that as we move into Genesis 39, it repeatedly says the Lord was with Joseph. So even when we don't see him or feel his presence, he's there, attentive to our circumstances and accomplishing his plan for us. And personally, I like knowing that. It gives me great comfort and settles my anxiety in times of uncertainty. And then I would again point out that as Joseph establishes himself in Potiphar's house, his continual righteous character is rewarded, even if only for a time. And even when the circumstances again turn bad, we never hear a breath of complaint leave his lips. And ladies, we have to remember, he was only 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. And yet he showed great maturity, and it's going to get worse for him before it gets better. Because now Joseph will be sinned against by Potiphar's wife, who falsely accuses him of attempted rape. But, as he's been doing all along, God is moving Joseph to the exact place he wants him to be. And I would just point out God's grace even in Joseph's imprisonment. Rape, or even attempted rape, was a capital crime, punishable by death. But Potiphar, for some unknown reason, spared Joseph's life by putting him in prison. Maybe Potiphar knew the character of his wife, or maybe he just genuinely liked Joseph, or he saw his potential. Whatever it was, God's providential plan keeps Joseph moving along. And wouldn't you know it, the jailer puts Joseph in charge of running the jail. See, God was using the situation to grow Joseph and to give him continual on-the-job training that he would need in the future. Again, God had a much larger purpose here. And remember, girls, that's true in our lives as well. We tend to focus on the immediate situation, but God is orchestrating our situation with all sorts of other details that we probably can't see that will bring about his plan. So as Joseph's brother sinned against him and Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, how did Joseph respond? Well, in a word, righteously. And I was thinking, if I was in that situation, how would I respond? How would you respond? You know, sometimes our first response is to fuss and fume and display righteous indignation or look for an opportunity for justice. But that's not what Joseph did. He accepted his circumstances and remained righteous. And that righteous character was rewarded by God. In Genesis 39:3, it says, God caused all that Joseph did to prosper in his hand. See, that same righteous response should characterize us as well. When we find ourselves in a difficult situation, our first response should be, how can I best glorify the sovereign God in the circumstances he's allowed? I believe that's what Joseph did. We don't see anger or bitter resentment. What we see is an explicit trust in God that enabled Joseph to display his righteous character. And God responded by blessing Joseph with his own presence. The Lord was with Joseph, as it says in Genesis 39:21. And he caused Joseph to prosper, even in prison. Because Joseph was righteous, God was pleased to bless him. And that leads us to our next principle. When we are living righteously, God sovereignly allows us to be a blessing to others. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Genesis, writes, a good man will do good wherever he is and will be a blessing even in bonds and banishment, for the Spirit of the Lord is not bound or banished. You know, the story of Joseph is one injustice upon another. And yet, even in his unthinkable situation, God was continually blessing Joseph and also blessing others through him. And so we have to understand this. The genuineness of our faith, the maturity of our faith, greatly affects our attitude toward affliction. And our attitude toward affliction affects our behavior in the face of affliction. See, the key to our behavior is our attitude. And the key to our attitude is the depth of our faith. If I truly believe what God has said, then I'm going to live that out faithfully and righteously. No matter the circumstances, my attitude and my testimony will be good. In fact, Joseph even goes a step further in his attitude and displays a genuine concern for the needs and troubles of others, even while he's imprisoned. He shows great compassion and extraordinary spiritual gifts in interpreting the baker and cupbearer's dreams. And how did the cupbearer respond? Well, the cupbearer simply forgot him. He never gave Joseph another thought for 2 full years. And it wasn't necessarily that he was ungrateful. It was just another part of God's sovereign plan. And so our next principle says, God's providence sometimes allows our suffering to be prolonged as we wait upon him. And once again, God's perfect timing is seen here. See, if the cupbearer had remembered Joseph, Joseph may have tried to return home to his family if at all possible. But that's not where God wanted him. And God was using this 2-year delay to preserve and prepare him for greater, more long-term plans. So when we feel forgotten or our suffering is unnoticed by others, we must remember that God's timing is perfect. You know, we get all wound up when things don't happen quickly enough for us. But God isn't bound by time. People may forget, but God never forgets or fails to take notice, and he is always carrying out his perfect plan in his perfect time. Our job during those times is to learn to rest in him, walk with him, obey him, and cultivate contentment wherever his hand has put us. He has a strategy, he has a purpose, and a method, plus all the power necessary to do whatever pleases him. Okay, let's go back for a moment and just look at take a peek at the beginning of our story. In Genesis 37, Joseph was 17 years old, not much more than a boy. But God had given him a dream, quite literally, to cling to. Now, it only stands to reason that God wouldn't have just put him in a ruling position over his family at the age of 17. We might think that God would probably move him into authority gradually. But that's not what God did. In his perfect providence, Joseph's progress actually took him downward before he moved up. Throughout the story, we see he was hated by his brothers, nearly murdered, sold into slavery, falsely accused and imprisoned, forgotten for 2 more years, and only then, finally, vaulted to the throne of Egypt. In our human thinking, each downward step seems like a delay or a detour or even a mistake. But that was God's providential plan that would lead a 17-year-old boy in Canaan to become a 30-year-old man on the throne of Egypt in fulfillment of the dream that God had revealed to Joseph. And it was that providential path that adequately prepared him to be placed in that position. And just as the sins that were committed against Joseph were used by God for good, so too the delays that God allowed in his life were also for his ultimate good. You know, we can stew and fret and become impatient, but at the same time, God is constantly moving everything according to his perfect timing and accomplishing his perfect will. So what was God doing while he was delaying Joseph's release from prison for 2 years? Well, first of all, he was using the delay as an opportunity to bring Joseph to spiritual maturity and to complete his preparation. Listen to what James chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 says. And this is a familiar passage. You probably, many of you have it memorized, but just listen. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This passage is exactly what was happening to Joseph. Because of the delay in prison, Joseph was allowed to mature and acquire the whole allotment of every grace and skill that God intended him to have so that he could do what God intended him to do. We could say Joseph had to complete his education in prison so that he'd be prepared for the enormous responsibilities that he would have. And then the second reason for the delay was for God to prepare the circumstances for his perfect timing. While Joseph was being prepared in prison, Pharaoh was dreaming about the coming famine, and he was finding no one to interpret his dreams, and that in turn was creating an opportunity that only Joseph could fulfill. See, God prepares the place, the circumstance, and the crisis. It's our responsibility to be sure that we're patiently submitting to his perfect timing and taking in whatever preparation he has for us so that when the time comes, we're ready to step into what he calls us to do. Ladies, we don't prepare after he calls us to a task. We prepare beforehand. It's been said that a crisis does not make a man or a woman. A crisis simply reveals what we have or have not been becoming in the meantime. Pastor Gill always says, trials produce character, and trials reveal character. See, Joseph wasn't languishing in prison, feeling sorry for himself. Rather, he was waiting on the Lord, faithful to do whatever God had for him every single day. See, girls, waiting on the Lord is not like doing nothing, like sitting in a waiting room. Talbert says, waiting on the Lord is a definitive spiritual exercise that focuses our attention, submits our spirit, and teaches our soul to delight in the very presence of God himself, regardless of our circumstances. As we choose to wait on the Lord in times of difficulty, and as we're able to look beyond our immediate problems and focus our whole attention on him, we are indeed waiting in his presence. When we're waiting on the Lord, we're learning contentment, not by seeking an escape or by finally getting what we want, but again, by adjusting our longings and our thinking to match our God-ordained situation. Well, the next principle says, God's providence uses natural events to prepare the hearts of those he is moving toward his purpose. So the years of fruitfulness in Egypt came and went, and the silos were filled in anticipation of the coming famine, a famine that had one primary purpose, to move God's chosen family to Egypt so that they would become God's chosen nation. So let's look for a moment at the big picture of what God had to do to accomplish this purpose. The Nile River is the longest river in the world, and Egypt's agriculture was utterly dependent upon it. The Nile runs over 4,000 miles from eastern Africa near the equator all the way through Egypt. Now, as we all know, God controls all of the weather all of the time. And generally speaking, we have recognizable patterns. April is rainy, August is hot and dry, January is bitterly cold. But in this case, God had to arrange for unusual weather to occur for 14 straight years, 7 good years, agriculturally speaking, and 7 bad years. Now keep in mind, God's purpose was to affect the country of Egypt and a particular family living in Canaan. But to accomplish this purpose, the unusual weather had to occur over millions of square miles for 14 years, all the way from the Middle East to the equator in East Central Africa. And at the same time, God was working individually in the hearts of Joseph's brothers, preparing them to go to Egypt to buy food. So as Genesis 42 opens up, and you may want to turn there in your Bibles. As Genesis 42 opens up, the story shifts from God's providential work in the life of Joseph to his brothers, and God's providential work in their lives individually. So our next principle says, God providentially allows his own people to suffer need and to face the consequences of our sinful actions. And this is another tough one for us. We prefer to think that God always blesses his children with material abundance. I mean, he does want us to be happy and healthy, right? Well, not necessarily. What he wants for us is to be dependent on him and to be holy. And sometimes he uses a physical crisis to get our attention, to reveal our deeper spiritual needs. And that's precisely what he does with the brothers. So Jacob sends 10 of his remaining sons to Egypt to buy food for the family. And it's interesting to note that each time the events take a turn and are distressing to them, the brothers attribute it to their sin against Joseph. They'd had 13 years to think about what they'd done to Joseph and to their father. They saw Jacob's grief on a daily basis. And just as God moved Joseph to the place and the maturity he wanted for him, so too he was moving the brothers physically and spiritually. As the story takes its twists and turns, the brothers are forced to face the sin they've committed, the sorrow they've caused, and the consequences of their deeds. So look at Genesis 42:21, and we see the brothers as they first acknowledge their sin. They said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." You know, it's amazing to me that they not only acknowledge their sin, but they even emphasize the hard-heartedness of it. And as Joseph pleaded for his life, they callously proceeded to sell him to the slave traders. And that's been weighing on them for a long, long time. Now look at Genesis 42:28. "Then one of them said to his brothers, 'My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack.' And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" See, they recognize that God is indeed dealing with them, and they're very much afraid of what will become of them. Next, turn over a page to Genesis 44:16. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." These men see the distress and heartache they've caused their father, and now they fear causing him more distress if Benjamin is lost. And that brings us to our last point. God in his providence may produce... I think I just went off. I'll keep going. God in his providence may produce a total transformation of character, even if it's years later. You know, we truly see a change of character here in these brothers. Judah is not only willing to admit their guilt, but he's also willing to submit whatever consequences the Lord, through Joseph, deems appropriate. He and the brothers were finally willing to accept whatever they deserved for their sin against Joseph and their father. But it's also interesting to note, Joseph doesn't take revenge. Rather, he forgives them because he sees the hand of the Lord in it all. Look at Genesis 45, verse 5. Joseph says, "And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant of the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. And then Genesis 50:20, Joseph says, and as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result and preserve many people alive. Because Joseph was a righteous man, because he had a deep relationship with God, because he trusted the Lord explicitly, he was able to see the hand of God in it all. And with the advantage of being able to look back over history, we also can clearly see God's sovereign hand. But as we wrap up, we have to ask ourselves, what about us? How can we be sure that we'll respond the same way Joseph did when difficulties come into our lives? And so I have 10 points that I've written on your outlines just to ponder, and we're just going to go through these quickly. First of all, we need to remember that God is always right and always good in everything he does. We need to hold on to that thought so that we're prepared to respond correctly when tough times come. Two, if it's true that God is right and God is good, then our first response should be to pray to the one who has it all under control. We should pray that we will see his sovereign hand as he works in our lives, and that we will have endurance in the trial, that we'll be growing. You know, we aren't told what Joseph's prayer life was like, but I have to think he prayed often. He didn't have anyone else to talk to about his troubles, but he knew the Lord was with him, so I have to think he had an active prayer life. Three, if everything God does is good and right, we should not live with fear or anxiety. How often do we fear what we see or even what we don't see, rather than trusting the God who sees everything and is moving everything to its appointed end? Faith cancels out fear. If we truly, truly believe that he is absolutely sovereign, why on earth would we worry? Fourth, we must trust God's promises explicitly. You know, the promises God made to us are just as sure as Joseph's dream was. And so we need to learn to trust in them, to rest in them, and to focus on them during difficult times. And we may talk about that during the discussion group. Fifth, live righteously and obediently by being in the Word daily. We need to do all we can to bring honor and glory to Him as He walks with us through the trial. See, righteousness and obedience flows from our trust in God and what He says in His Word. What we see in Joseph is an explicit trust in God that enabled him to display his righteous character. Sixth, flee temptation. Joseph repeatedly resisted the temptation put before him by Potiphar's wife. But eventually, when the temptation became too much, he ran. Likewise, we must never think we're strong enough to resist temptation of any kind on an ongoing basis. We must be prepared to flee. Seven, even in the midst of hard times, we should look for opportunities to serve others. You know, it helps us when we take our eyes off ourselves and are useful to God in the lives of others. It changes our attitude. Eighth, actively wait on the Lord. We should allow the testing of our faith to produce endurance in us and to bring us to greater spiritual maturity as we draw nearer and nearer to God. That also means not fighting against what God is doing, but rather thoughtfully submitting to Him, obeying Him, and intentionally preparing our minds and hearts to live out what we say we believe. Nine, be quick to forgive those who sin against us rather than looking for revenge. Joseph had the authority and the opportunity to take revenge on his brothers, but because he saw the hand of God working in his life and in the lives of his brothers, he freely forgave them. And lastly, we need to look for God's sovereign hand working in our lives and give him all the glory for that work. Well, Joseph's story is indeed remarkable. But you know, we also have a remarkable story, because the creator of the universe is personally working out all the details in our lives, always for our good, always for his glory, and always doing what's right. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed at your sovereignty and how you perfectly orchestrate every single detail of every one of our lives to providentially work out your perfect plan. Lord, give us hearts to understand that in a deeper way, to submit to your work in our lives, and Lord, to draw nearer and nearer to you as we trust you to do what is right in our lives. I thank you, Lord, for this time that we have together. I just pray for the time ahead in our discussion group, Lord, and as we take these truths home with us, Father, help us to live this out so that others might see you in us. In Jesus' name, amen.